This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
Good morning, everybody. Good, good, good. It's good to see you guys. If you have your Bibles, take those out. We're going to be bouncing around today. We're going to end up in Colossians chapter 2. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, or you can follow as we go along. If you have your message notes, take those out. This is week 4 in our series. We're dealing with the book of Colossians, just trying to see what God has to say to us about it. We're going through it in our small groups, just trying to become experts at this book and what God has to say for us or to us. As we get started today, I want to start with a phrase, a statement that I think every one of us should get into our hearts. We need to get this into our minds, we need to get it into our families, we need to get into our workplaces, everywhere we go, every time we face a discouragement, every time we face something joyful, every time that we just go through life. And here's the statement that I want us to get. This is the main thing today, is simply this: God keeps his promises. So if you'll turn to the people around you and just remind them of that, just say, God keeps his promises. You can talk. Yeah, here you go. All right. Now, let's on the count of three, let's just say this out loud as well so we can just remind ourselves. So on the count of three, we're all going to say, God keeps his promises. Ready? One, two, three. God keeps his promises. There's going to be days we're going to doubt that. There's going to be days we're not sure of it. There's going to be days where we're looking at our life and we're going to go, and I don't know where God is, or if he really does. I mean, we have to go back to this. God keeps his promises. He is a faithful God. He will do what he said he's going to do. You can count on it. You can make sure that you're living because of that, that you want to look for God to keep his promises. Today, we're going to bounce around in the Bible and go back through some stories, go back in time a little bit. And all the time we're going to do this, I want you to keep in your mind that God keeps his promises and that you can bank on that, okay? So in our study, we're going through the book of Colossians, and it was written about the year 60. And when it was written, all right, Paul wrote it. Paul was in house arrest. He was in kind of this prison situation. He was living with guards, and he was locked up in his life. He couldn't go do what he wanted to do. And you want to know why. Why was he in prison, or why was he under house arrest? What had happened to him? What was going on in his life? And you have to go back 3 years prior to about the year 57 A.D., and this is what happened. Paul had come back from a trip. He had gone on a missionary trip. He came back to Jerusalem. He had shaved his hair and his head as a dedication to God. And he had come back with a group of Gentiles and Jews. Now, that's important for this story, and you're going to see this. The Jews knew the Jewish people by the way they dressed, the way they acted, but the Gentiles were different. And when they got back into Jerusalem, he had both of this group with him, and he was going to go to the temple to dedicate himself back to God and spend some time. And he left the Gentile guys away, but he took the Jewish guys with him, and he went into the temple. Well, the problem was the Jewish people in the town, the ones in charge of the temple, had seen him hanging out with non-Jews. They didn't know these guys he brought with him, and they are assuming they're Gentiles, and so they get this big, big mess going. Now, we're not sure about this because it doesn't make sense in our culture, all right? We're not used to this idea. When I was in San Diego one time, my uncle wanted to go visit the Mormon church there. And they allowed you to go. And there's this big statue there. There's a big church right off the highway. And we went there. My uncle, who's Catholic, went in. He said, can I go in the church? They said, no, you can't go in. You're not Mormon. And it just floored him. He said, well, could the Pope go in there? And they said, no, not even the Pope could go in there if he's not Mormon, okay? Now, picture the Jewish temple. Gentiles were not allowed to go inside. And they thought Paul had broken this rule. So as soon as he comes out, their riot starts. And they want to beat him. And they're trying to grab him. They want to kill him for doing this, even though he's innocent. All the people are gathering around. They're all shouting and going crazy. And the Roman guards who are in charge of that area are going, all right, how did this get started? We got to get this thing shut down. And so they go to Paul. And they basically said, it's your fault, even though he's the innocent guy. They said, it's your fault. You're the one causing this. And so they take him into custody. He said, who are you? What's going on? He goes, I'm a Roman citizen. They go, we're going to put you in protective custody then. And we're going to figure this thing out later. Now, the wheels of justice moved really, really slowly. And he ended up in jail for 2 years. And there was a hit put on his life. And they said, we're going to kill this guy. We're going to get him out. So we can't deal with him. So the Jewish leaders all planned this. And they said, we got to get him out of Jerusalem. They took him to Caesarea on the coast. And they left him in jail, basically. Some time passed. And finally, his time of trial came up. And they brought in the king of Jerusalem area, a guy named Agrippa, and Queen Bernice. And then they brought the Roman governor, a guy named Festus. And they pulled Paul up and they said, tell us, what did you do? We want to know why you're here, what happened, why are we in this position? And Paul didn't defend himself. He didn't give all these rules, didn't try to explain. He has a very interesting understanding of why he was in jail. It's in Acts chapter 26, verse 6. Let's just read what Paul had to say. He said, this is why I'm in jail. He says, now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise God made, promise made by God to our fathers. I'm in jail because I trusted God to keep his promise. That was his understanding. And it lasts for his life. The whole time he's in jail, he goes, the reason I'm here, because I believe that God keeps his promises that he made to our fathers. All right? So we're doing a lot of backstory. So what is the promise? What is he doing in there in jail? Why does he believe this? To understand that, you have to go back 2,000 years before Paul, before Jesus, 4,000 years ago in our time, and you got to go to a place in what we call modern-day Iraq, a few miles north of what we call modern-day Baghdad. And there was a guy just living his life named Abram, just doing life. One day God shows up to him and he says, look, I want you to leave here. I want you to trust me. And I want you to go to land that I will show you. And Abram got up and he left and he trusted God to keep his promises. And he traveled and he traveled for months until he got to the land of Canaan. And when he got there, he says, my God keeps his promises. He got me here. Abram becomes the father of everyone who ever believes that God keeps his promises. A little bit later, Abram was just going about his everyday life. It was nighttime, sleeping in a tent. God woke him up. He says, come on outside for a second. He says, look up at the sky. You see the stars? He says, one day, even though you're an old man right now, one day, you're going to have as many descendants as you can count stars, billions of them. So you want to go down to the shore? Go down to the shore. See the sand on the shore. It's how many descendants you're going to have one day. And Abram, even though he's an old guy, he says, my God keeps his promises. And years passed. You ever had to wait for something from God? You ever had to wait for something you're praying for? Abram ends up waiting about 24 years from the first promise to what we're about to read. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and the following, you're going to hear the promise that Paul was willing to go to jail for. It's a promise made to Abram, and it was a promise that God kept. At Genesis 17, 1 through 12, this is the story that Paul says, I'm in jail for this very reason. Says this, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. I'm El Shaddai. I'm the God who can do anything. I'm the all-powerful one. I'm the one that can make anything happen. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant, my promise between you, me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Even though you're 99 years old, I'm going to multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant or promise with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Sometimes you read over a word and go, okay, what about that? The word nations is key. It doesn't mean nations like the United States and Russia or China, like a political party. It means people group, a nation, a people group. And he put the word, the letter S at the end of that. God did. He says, you're going to be the father of nations, of ethnic groups, of people groups. And that just kind of blew Abram's mind. It must have. How is that possible? But you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 5, no longer shall you be called Abram, which means father, but your name shall be Abraham, which means father of many. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Notice the past tense. I've already done it. In God's mind, when he says something, it's done. Verse 6 is the promise. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Means the things you do will produce fruit. It'll be successful. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Even though you're a nobody, and you're in the middle of nowhere, I'm going to make you kings, the father of kings. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring and throughout and you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant or promise to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I'm going to be your God. It's going to be a personal thing. I'm going to be your God. We're going to have this relationship. Verse 8, and I'll give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant or promise, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant or promise between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. For us, we may look at this and go, okay, what does that mean? Here's what it means. God set something up. He said, look, every time a male is born, 8 days later, circumcise him. And all the people of the community are going to stop and say, God is faithful. One more child that fulfills the promise made to Abram. When Abram had a child in less than a year, he and Sarah had a boy named Isaac. You know why they named him Isaac? It means laughter. At their old age, they couldn't believe that God would still do that, and God did, but they had Isaac. You know what they did on the eighth day? They circumcised him. And they said, God kept his promise. When Isaac grew up, he had two boys. God was starting to do exponential growth. Jacob and Esau. And you know what they did on the eighth day? They circumcised them. And you know what people said? God is keeping his promises. When Jacob grew up, he had 12 sons. God was really keeping his promises, right? And on the eighth day after each one of them was born, the community gathered together and they said, God kept his promises. Look at them. And those 12 boys, they had boys. And on the eighth day after each one was born, they circumcised. And you know what the community said? God kept their promises until there were millions of them. And they were spreading out over the world. 2,000 years pass. Jesus is born. Do you ever wonder why it tells you on the eighth day he was circumcised? You know what happened on the eighth day after Jesus was born? It tells us in Luke he was circumcised. You know why they tell you that? Because the community gathered and they looked at him and said, God kept his promise. That's what God does. Circumcision was simply that, a reminder that God keeps his promises. Now go 2,000 years later. Paul's in prison. He's about to write the book of Colossians. And he's sitting there and he's going, I live in the most exciting time of human history because God is keeping his promises right now. Because look at what's happening in Paul's mind. It's the year 60 AD or so. All right. He's looking around and go, God promised Abram nations, and the Gentiles are coming to Jesus. That was Paul's mission, to bring Gentiles. Like most of us probably in here are Gentiles, right? I don't think we probably have any converted Jews. Maybe converted Jews are people that are called Messianic Jews. They're Jewish people who have given their lives to Jesus. They still exist today. It's a cool thing. But most of us in here are Gentiles. And Paul would look at you and go, God kept his promise. Abram now has nations. Every ethnic group that's represented in this room around the world is a promised answered from God. And then he looked around and he said, not only nations, but there's kings. Jesus Christ is the King of kings, and he has come, and God just kept his promises. And I think it blew Paul's mind that I'm in this little room, he's thinking, and I'm living the most exciting time in human history because God kept his promises. Now, you have to know that's a lot of backstory, right? I spent some time kind of giving you this to understand Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Turn there, because it won't make sense otherwise. You're going to read it and go, what is he talking about? He's writing to a church in Colossae that's one of the most amazing things in human history. It was a group of Jews and a group of Gentiles who were worshiping together. And they were probably going, God has kept his promise. Jews and Gentiles don't hang out together, but we're worshiping Jesus. And he wrote to this group, and I want to kind of pick it up in Colossians 2, 11 through 14, and to kind of get what he's saying. This is what he wrote. in him, which is Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He's talking to men and women. He says, you guys weren't circumcised. The Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. He says, your spirit was circumcised. That's the mark of the promise. You went through a whole different kind of promise. Your spirit, your soul was circumcised by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then he explains something we need to understand in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. He's saying, look, you guys may not have been circumcised physically, but if you were baptized, that's a mark of the promise. Jesus died and rose again, just like God promised. And when you're baptized, you die to self and you raise up to new life. And God's saying, I just kept my promise with you. Just like Jesus died and rose again, one day you will die and rise again. It's going to happen, and I'm going to keep my promise. And every time you see someone baptized, every time you're baptized, when you're baptized that time, that first time, God's just crying out, I'm going to keep my promise. You're going to die and you're going to rise again. You're going to get new life. It's a mark of the promise. That's what Paul's explaining to us in this letter. He says, and you, in verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's a promise from God. We're going to talk about it a little bit more, but let's just stop for a second and say, what does it mean to be made alive in Christ? On your outline today, we're going to go through some promises of God and how they're kept in Jesus and why that's important in your life and how that can change your life. And on your outline, the very first thing I want us to grasp is this, is that God promises new life. God promises a new life in Christ, that when you are baptized, when you give your life to Jesus, when you die to self and rise again, Jesus says, you're starting over. No matter what you did in the past, it doesn't matter. You're starting over. I'm just going to give you a new life. And again, every time you see someone baptized, you go, I'm different. I'm a new person. I have new possibilities. Everything that God wants for me is in Christ. Galatians 6:15, Paul writes a different group of churches. He says this, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You ever had that thing come in your mind that you did in the past and you wish you hadn't have? It's called regret. Jesus said, that's gone. That's dead. You've been made alive. And God keeps his promises. You don't have to go back. You just move forward in a new life in Jesus. Baptism is that mark. Now in the Bible, there are 7,487 promises of God. In the next few minutes, we're not going to work through all of those. We don't have time. But here's what you need to do for the rest of your life. Whenever you read the Word of God and you see a promise, you go, that's for me. That's for me. God promises. And God always keeps his promises. Today I want to work through four big promises that God makes. That's all we're going to have time to look at. Four of these promises that will open the key to all the other promises of God. And they're really simple things. They're on your outline. I want you to take them home. I want you to study them. I want you to get used to them. I want you to look for more. And every time you hit a promise of God, stop and say, God keeps his promises. The first one is this. When you are new in Christ, all the promises of God are open to you. All the promises of God are open to you. It's a big promise. All the promises of God. On your outline, it says 1 Corinthians. If you'll change that, it should be 2 Corinthians 1:20. It says this, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus. Everything God has promised is opened up to you. All 7,487 promises. Here you go. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are gone, new things have come. That's a promise from God. You move forward. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. That's a promise from God. You ask, he's going to work in your life. That's a promise from God. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall meet all your needs in Christ Jesus. That's a promise of God. You have a need today? He's going to meet it. Now, not every want. He doesn't give you all your wants, all of your needs. Philippians 4:13, and my God shall do what? My God will meet all your needs. I'm sorry, Philippians 4:13, and I can do all things through God, Christ who strengthens me. There we go. Got to get the right one. What does God promise you? Strength in the midst of an issue. That's a promise, and he keeps his promises always. This week, actually a couple of weeks now, we are driving an extra car in my family. We have one in the shop. We don't know when it's going to get out. It's sitting there, hopefully going to be worked on. And my brother found out this. My brother lives in Wilson, and he and I were talking about it. He goes, look, I have three cars in our family, only two drivers. You can have one of my cars. And I said, well, you don't have to do that. And he goes, no, you need another car. And I said, okay. And so Stacy went to Wilson to go pick it up, and she drove it back. And he let us borrow his new Mustang. Okay. Now, I've never driven a Mustang before, but he let us borrow it. And it doesn't have a key. It has a key fob, which is kind of cool. It's one of those without a key. And so when you get near it, you push a little button and this light comes out of the side view mirror. And on the ground where you step in, if it's dark, there's a Mustang on the ground. It's like the bat signal. Okay. You're about to get into a new car. And that's so cool. You look down and go, that's a Mustang down there. I like this thing. And you get in and it has heated seats. Now, some of you guys have heated seats. I've never had heated seats. Even when it's warm, we turn on the heated seats. Oh, that feels so good. You know, and just sitting down in that thing. It's just nice. And it has the backup camera. And so you can just kind of, I watch the screen the whole time. It's got the GPS always going. I like that. But here's something Mustang has that my other cars don't have. It has the sport mode. You know what the sport mode is on a Mustang? You push a button and it makes that kind of noise, which is really cool. You can't do it all the time, but you just turn that thing on and go, wow, there's a lot of horsepower in this thing. I like this. And then it has acceleration that my Jeep doesn't have. You don't accelerate in Jeeps, all right? Jeeps, you go slow, you go over things. Mustangs, you go from zero to the speed limit in 2 seconds. It's one of those where your head is pressed back against the seat and your body's pressed back. You can't even breathe because the G-forces are so strong against you. And you just accelerate out of there and go, this is a cool car. I like this car. I may not take it back when we're done with it. You know, I might just keep it. Sorry, somebody stole it. I don't know what happened to it. But I'll give it back. But the cool thing is, I didn't pay anything for it. I didn't do anything for it. I didn't earn it. My brother gave me his key fob. And as long as I have that key fob, I can drive the car. Jesus Christ in your life opens up all the promises. You don't pay for them. You don't earn them. You don't have to do extra things for them. He says, look, in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes. There are promises of God that are good consequences, and there's promises of God that are bad consequences. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But hey, they're all yes in Jesus. We need to live that way. Sometimes we leave a kind of defeated life. And Jesus said, I want you to live in the promises of God. Every one of them, all 7,487 promises of God, live in those. That's number one. Number two is this. Second big promise is all his spiritual blessings. All his spiritual blessings are open to us through Jesus Christ. Every one of these is a promise from God. All his spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What's a spiritual blessing? It's when God reaches into our hearts and he pulls something in there that only God can give, like hope and peace and endurance and strength and joy, unbelievable joy. I did something last night that I kind of regret. Maybe you've done this too. I left my phone on next to me as I was sleeping. You ever done that before? And whenever you do that, somebody texts you like at 1 a.m. One of our people here at Bridges is a guy named Dale Southern, and Dale is in the Philippines, and Dale forgot what time it was here in the United States. And so he texts me, and he is on his way to church. And he's walking to this church, and he gets there, and he says, this is the coolest church. And he took me on his phone and just took the whole service on his phone, and he sent it to me. And it took like an hour to download this thing, right? So this is the middle of the night, and I'm getting all these texts. This is the coolest place. This church started as a small group, and now they're setting up just like home. He said, the biggest thing is the presence of God, just like home. And I thought, that's a spiritual blessing, isn't it? We get wrapped up in what I'm going to eat for lunch. But better than a Mustang and better than lunch, by far, is you experience the presence of God in your life. And that is huge. In the midst of a problem, you have peace. In the midst of tragedy, you have comfort. In the midst of anxiety, God reaches in and just touches your heart. When you don't know what to do and God gives you wisdom, those are the things that are the spiritual blessings that God gives us. There's a promise that we don't like in Scripture. Can I tell you what it is? Jesus promised us this. He says, in this world you will have trouble. We don't like that one, right? We want everything to work out here in this world. Like, everything's going to work out. And sometimes God steps in and he certainly answers our questions and our prayers and he makes it all work out. But there's other times God says, no, you're going to have to go through this. But I'm still going to give you my spiritual blessings. You're still going to be able to overcome because I have overcome the world. In Mark Batterson's book, In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day, he writes this: we pray for comfort instead of character. See, character is a spiritual blessing. We pray for an easy way out instead of the strength to make it through. Strength is a spiritual blessing. We pray for no pain when the result would be no gain. We don't become like Jesus without problems. But that's a spiritual blessing to become like Christ. Many of our prayers would short-circuit God's plans and purposes for our lives if he answered them. Maybe we should stop asking God to get us out of difficult circumstances and start asking God what he wants us to get out of these difficult circumstances. I'm going to disagree with Mr. Batterson on one point. I think when you're in a tough spot, pray to get out of it. I think it's okay to do that. But here's the other part that I want us to pray. God, what do you want me to get out of this? What spiritual blessing are you going to pour into my life right now that I know that you're here? I can't tell you how many times I'll go to a funeral and something, and somebody will tell me, I don't know why I have peace, I just do. Talk to someone going through really difficult times and they'll go, I don't know why I have joy, I just do. Talk to people, I don't know what to do, but God just gave me wisdom. That's God working. He says that's more valuable than anything you're ever going to receive here on this earth is the spiritual blessings. And he promises us that every spiritual blessing is open to us. In the book, Unshakable Hope by Max Lucado, he wrote the story of a guy named Dmitry who grew up in the Soviet Union in the time it was illegal to be a Christ follower. Dmitry lived in a town with no church, no way to connect with God, but somehow God connected with him. And he began to share the stories of Jesus from the Bible with his family. And soon some neighbors started to come. When the group hit about the number 25, the village chieftain or the guy in charge of the village heard about it. And they sent guards in and they told Dmitry he had to stop. You got to stop what you're doing. And he looked at him and said, I can't stop what I'm doing. And they beat him and left. When he went to his job, he found out he was fired at the factory. His wife was fired as a job as a teacher. His children were kicked out of school and expelled. And he refused to stop because God was doing something in his life that was more valuable than anything else. When the group grew to be 75, the soldiers came back and they took him away. And they put him in prison and they sentenced him to 17 years in prison. And all he had to do was recant. All he had to say was, I don't believe. But he refused. And every morning he would get up. He would face east and he would raise his hands and he would sing a praise song to God. The other prisoners at first began to jeer him, but after a while they got used to it. Just kind of listened to him do this every day, and he would sing so loud they could all hear him. Whenever he got a piece of paper, he would write down some scripture he would remember and kind of fashion against the wall. And when the guards found it, they would take it out and throw it away, but he kept doing it because God was working his life. And this happened year after year when everybody else was free, like the guards, to go do what they wanted to. They had less freedom than Dmitry did in his own heart because Dmitry was living a life of freedom in Jesus. The only time he almost broke was when they came and the guards told him, your wife has been murdered and your boy's been placed in a group home. Even though it was a lie, he had no way of knowing. And they said, all you have to do is recant and you can leave and you can go get your boys and bring them home. And he thought about it. He says, I'll do that tomorrow. Let me have a day to think about it. That night, he began to pray. And he asked God to do something in his life and around him. But what he didn't know was there was 1,000 people praying for him that very night, including his family. And the way that God works is so mysterious. But as he prayed, he could hear his wife's prayers and he could hear his boy's prayers and he could hear the people around him praying. And when the morning came, he told them, I am not going to recant. You've lied to me. God has shown me my family's okay. And they said, okay, we're going to execute you then. And as they began to drag him through the prison, because the execution place was on the other side, the prisoners who had jeered him over the years stopped
and they began to sing the one song they'd heard him sing every day. They had it memorized. And as they began to sing, the guards got him out to where the place of execution was, and they were going to kill him, and they heard the singing, and there was something going on, and they turned to him and said, "Who are you? Who are you?" And he said, "I'm a child of God. I'm a son of Jesus." And they took him back to his prison cell, and then they let him go. See, everybody around them may have been free to do whatever they wanted. They had their own thoughts, but Dimitri was free because he had in his own heart Jesus Christ and the promises of God that he refused to let go of. Whatever you're going through, it may feel like a prison, but God can meet you right there. And he can open up your heart and give you hope and dreams and peace and comfort, all the things that you need to get through life. That's what God does. And God always, always keeps his promises. The third big promise that I want to hit on today is this one of my favorites. It's simply this. He promises his presence at all times. He promises his presence at all times. There is a promise of God that's worked and reworked and written and rewritten throughout the scriptures. In Hebrews 13:5, it's probably most clear. It says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Though it's just quoting Deuteronomy, which is Old Testament stuff. It's quoting Joshua, where God told him, "I will be with you." It's quoting Psalms, where God says that. It's quoting the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "I will be with you till the end of the age." It's this constant, repetitious thing from God that he says, "I will be with you." And God always keeps his promises. Jesus will be with you through all the good times and all the tough times and everything in between. Max Lucado wrote a story that I really like. It's a story about a softball game between the Western Oregon Wolves and a team from Central Washington. 2008, it was a playoff game. It was live or die. If they lost, they'd go home. If they won, they'd move forward. On the team from Oregon, there was a girl named Sarah. Sarah didn't bat very well that season. She was batting 153. But they put her in the game for a defensive replacement. She was a better fielder than the girl that played right field normally. And when she came to bat, there were two people on, and this was a big game. And she swung the bat, and for the first time in her life, she hit a home run. And as she began to run the bases, she was so excited, she was jumping up and down, and she rounded first, and she did not tag first. And everybody saw it. They're all yelling, "Sarah, come back. Tag first base." And when she planted her foot to turn around to go back and tag first base, something popped in her knee. It was her ACL, and she collapsed in a heap, and she went down. She crawled her way back to first base to tag it. And the coach, the first base coach, turned and said, "I can't help you. If the team comes out and helps you, you're going to be out. We can't help you." And she kind of goes, "What am I supposed to do?" And the umpire says, "I don't know. I don't know. What would you do?" But here's where something happened that we kind of made this game extraordinary. The first baseman was a girl named Molly. Molly was a senior. If she lost this game, it would be over. She would be done. So she had to make a decision. And she turned to the umpire and said, "What if I help her? What if I help her?" The umpire couldn't think of any reason why not. There's no rule that says the other team can't help you. Your team can't help you, but she can. So the umpire says, "Go ahead." Molly called the shortstop over, and they picked Sarah up. And they began to walk her to second base. They got to second base. They lowered her down. She touched her foot on second. They picked her back up. They walked her to third. She put her foot down. She touched the bag. And then lining home plate was all of Sarah's team. And they carried her there. She touched home plate. Her first home run in her life. And her team embraced her. Mallory had chosen to help the other team win. Chosen to help an opponent go all around the bases. Chosen to carry her. The Bible describes something very important about us. We are enemies of God without Jesus. We do our own thing. We're on the other team. But when we enter our life with Christ, you know what he does? He says, "I forget all that enemy stuff. I'm going to pick you up and carry you." Some of the most important times in your life is when you were so down you couldn't get up. You didn't know how to get through. And you know what Jesus does during those times? He picks you up and he carries you around. put you down, let you experience something, pick you back up, and get you through. That is a promise of God. And God keeps his promises. He will carry you through. He will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You don't ever have to worry about that. Whether you feel him or not, does not matter. He is there for you. It's a promise from God, and God keeps his promises. The fourth promise of God, the last one we'll look at, is this. Spiritually, it's the most important one of all. God promises that we will be blameless in all things. Blameless in all things. Spiritually, it's the most important thing you'll ever know in your life. Blameless in all things. There's two promises of God that we need to know. One is in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." In other words, there's a book that God keeps. We're told this in the book of Revelation. It has everything that you've ever done in it, everything I've ever done. There's a page or pages and pages for each one of us. And on the judgment day, they will be opened up. And we'll see what everyone has done. I'm a person that likes to see justice done. I don't like reading the newspaper or the news that justice wasn't done. Somebody got away with something. You're probably like me. Here's the deal. God doesn't worry about that. You know why not? He has a judgment day where everything will be judged and justice will win. You don't have to worry about justice being excluded. Here's the thing, though. Every one of us will stand there. Time works different in heaven. I don't know how it's going to work, but we're going to be able to stand there and go through this. Romans tells us something even else about that. Romans 2:16, he writes that on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That one kind of throws me a little bit, right? Even the secret things that you guys don't know about in my life, they're in that book. And God promises we're all going to stand there before Christ. And that's a promise that God will keep. Justice will happen. But in Colossians, that's why we go through the book of Colossians. Here's another promise. Colossians 2:13 through 14. We just read it. Having forgiven all of our trespasses, all of our sins, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In other words, justice has to happen, but God's forgiven. Jesus took that page in my life and he ripped it out and he nailed it to the cross. So when I stand there before Jesus, it's like it's all gone. It's all forgiven. It's all taken care of. I am blameless before God because of Jesus. A few years ago, I was driving our van down the highway. And that thing that you don't want to see in your rearview mirror happened to me. The blue lights turning back and forth. You ever had that happen for you? The highway patrol behind me. And I'm going, what did I do? I'm going the speed limit. What did I do? And so I pull off. And he walks up, and that's that dread moment, right? What's this guy going to do? And so he comes up, and he rolls down the window, and he wants to see my driver's license. "Mr. Norris, did you know that your tags were out of date?" And I had to tell him, "Yes, I do. I do know that. I'm not going to lie to you. My tags are out of date. I was too lazy to pay for it, right? I'm going to get to that." He goes, "Well, I have to write you a ticket." I go, "Okay, I'm guilty. Give me the ticket." And on the ticket, it says you can go to court on a certain day. You got to show up. So that certain day came, and I went to court. And I'd never been to court except to be on a jury. And I got there, and there's this line outside the courtroom. So I said to the guy in the back of the line, "What am I supposed to do?" He says, "Get behind me. We're going to go see." I said, "Okay." So I got in this line. It was a really slow-moving line. And then it turned the corner, and we went to a courtroom, right? And there was no judge at the desk. There was just this line snaking back and forth. And on the other end, there was a door. And they were all going in the door. And nobody was coming out, right? They would go in the door, but nobody was coming out of the door. So I didn't know what was happening behind that door. But you get that sense of dread. One moment, I'm going to go behind that door. And something's going to happen. And I'm not going to come out. So I followed the line and went through the line, snaked around. And the whole time, you're going, what is going to happen in this line? And then it was my turn, and I'm standing outside the door, and you can't see inside. It's one of those where you can't see around the corner. And then it was my turn to go in, and I go in, and sitting at a desk, there is this guy in a baseball hat, a T-shirt, and shorts. And he goes, "What are you here for?" And I thought, "Who are you?" He never identified himself. "Who are you?" And I go, "Well, I had my tags, and they weren't right, and I hadn't paid the thing." And he goes, "Have you taken care of it?" I go, "Yeah." He goes, "Just go, you're fine." I go, "Are you going to write this down?" He goes, "No, you're good. If you took care of it, you're good." I go, "Really? You don't even know who I am." "No, you're good. Just leave. You're good."
Now, I could still be a fugitive of justice. I don't know. There could be a warrant waiting for me out there because I never heard anything else from him. I'm assuming I'm okay. But he said, you're good. One day I'll stand before Jesus. There'll be a long line with all of us waiting in it, right? We're going to go up there and there's going to be that book. It's going to be there. Your page is not here. It's all taken care of. Jesus kept his promise. He kept his promise. You are blameless. You are innocent. But I did those things. It's okay. Jesus already took care of them for you. And he was the Son of God. And God keeps his promises. I want to end with a verse that I started with. I think it's so cool. Go back 4,000 years. Abram is standing there with God. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. I can do whatever I want to do. I have all power at my hands. I can make anything right. I can make any wrong right. I can heal any person. I can bring people back from the dead. I can create things just by speaking to them. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me, which means have a relationship with me and be blameless. And in Jesus Christ, we are made blameless. If Jesus is in your life today, if you know him, and you can point back to that time where you were giving your life to Christ, you were baptized, you gave your life, you died to self, and you rose to new life, you point to that time and go, I am living the promise. I am living the promise, and God keeps his promises. We're going to take communion. It's just a reminder. It's a mark of the promise that God keeps his promise. Every Sunday, we eat the bread and we drink the juice and we're reminded God keeps his promises. All 7,487 promises. And this is the biggest one. Let's pray together.